Now, I started this lesson with the idea that to concentrate on the Bible is written for you and me. I this came especially true or especially in focus for me at a pre-trib conference a couple of years ago when one of the speakers said that the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, is what they were talking about. Was written to Israel. We know that it was written to Israel, but it's written for us. And Paul will say that. So when we read the Bible, keep in mind that it was written for you. We're not innocent bystanders. It's not, the Bible's not over here. It's not like God's over here. He's right here. We're in his plan. And the Bible gives us information. I know people don't like, some people don't like the word Bible doctrine, and so I like to say, well, how about Bible answers? You have questions, the Bible has answers. And that's so true about just humanity in general. The humanities are about man's search for God. They look for meaning, they have questions, those big questions, where did we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? The Bible answers all those, but yet people run away from the Bible, want to find answers in philosophy or in nature or pagan religions. But the true answers are in the Bible, and the Bible was written for you and me. Has answers, answers. So we're not innocent bystanders. No, we are the target of the Bible messages. We should take note. There's so many things in the Bible, and I try and scratch the surface each week, and sometimes like this week I say, I wish I could have gone deeper, but. If I'd gone deeper, then it would have been hours and hours of a single lesson. So we, whoever we are the readers and hence the audience of the various authors of Scripture. It's for our benefit. It's for benefit. It answers questions. It's for us. And Paul will essentially say that later in our message. And but we'll have a little detour here. We'll start with an overlap from last week. For this reason, in Romans 4:16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. So faith is under the umbrella of grace. Remember that grace is all that God can do for us based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The idea is that Abraham is the paradigm. So as that, he's the father of our faith in the that he's the example. You have you believe, and then God imputes righteousness. And I say it practically every week that there's a barrier between man and God, and God has solved that barrier. Sin has been taken care of, judged on Jesus Christ on the cross. But that leaves righteousness and life. But those come by faith. And that's the only way, because God cannot pervert his righteousness. So the only way he can do that by give us salvation by not perverting his righteousness is when we believe. And it's non-meritorious. So, how do I know that faith is non-meritorious? Because Paul says so. It is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. He just said it. And grace is unmerited favor. That's how we often talk about grace. Last week, I gave some illustrations, in other words, stories, rather than just give you points. Points are very valuable, as study lessons later on. But to actually bring it home to you, to show you stories from the Bible that illustrate, just like Paul illustrated, the faith of Abraham, the faith of David. So moving on here in Romans 4:17, as it is written, "A father of many nations have I made you." This is God talking to Abraham, in the presence of him who believed, even God who gives. life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So Paul is talking is quoting from the Old Testament, quoting God talking to Abraham. And I'm not going through each and every word and verse here. I've picked up a couple of things that I thought were important that the Holy Spirit emphasized to me, something that some things that I thought were interesting to follow. So something to note here is Paul in chapter 4 is constantly referring back to the Genesis account of Abraham. He's taken, like I said, almost an entire chapter and dedicated that to Abraham. Now he brought in David, and it's interesting that we talk about Abraham in the light of salvation, but David was talking about righteousness and faith and humility and many things in his Psalms, based upon his time, his time as a believer. So we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, but we trust the Holy Spirit for our life, for our daily daily exercise of our spiritual life. So Paul is making the argument that Abraham is a paradigm, the example, the template of faith in the Messiah. Remember, Messiah is from the Hebrew word for Messiah or the Anointed One, which is translated to Christ in the New Testament. So Christos is the Greek, and so it's transliterated from Christos to Christ for the English, but it goes back to Messiah in the Old Testament. The second person of the Trinity will take on flesh, as John 1:14, and lived among us. But in the Old Testament, prior to taking on flesh, he appears in different guises: angel of the Lord, word of the Lord, Lord Yahweh, and many other names. So they did not have believe on Jesus in the Old Testament, but they did have the Messiah. They had the angel of the Lord. They had many other manifestations of God, the second person of the Trinity, in the Old Testament. And that's often what you see in some of the commentaries, that the manifest person of God is the second person. You don't see the Holy Spirit, and God the Father is not usually seen either. Now, you may hear him, like when God the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." So in Romans chapter 4, Paul is constantly referring back to Genesis concerning Abraham, and there are specific passages in Genesis that he mentions. So in Romans 4:3, he quotes from Genesis 15:3. In Romans 4:17, he quotes from Genesis 17:5. In Romans 4:18, he quotes from Genesis 15:5. In Romans 4:22, he echoes again Genesis 15:6. So faith, salvation based upon faith, is not something new in the church age. Faith in the Messiah, Christ, faith in Christ, faith in the Messiah, the same word, different languages. The gospel, including the imputation of righteousness based on faith, is a concept that God illuminated from the beginning. Something that I ran across, that one of those things. Well, let me read that again. I read it before, but I didn't catch the significance of it. And that's, Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. So I go back to Hebrews chapter 11 to verify that Abel was one of the faith heroes. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, we know about Abraham and Moses and David and some of the judges, but Abel? I went back, and there he is. Well, let's look at it. Now, in this case, it's given in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Remember that Abel offered a sacrifice from an animal, and that's the typical paradigm. That's the typical exercise of sacrifice, whereas Cain gave vegetables from his garden, and so that, but so Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So we see this thing, people are dead and they still speak through the word of God. Their efforts, their words, their actions are documented by God. So we know it's inerrant. This is truth. And so the testimony that he was righteous. Now in Genesis chapter 4, there's no mention of righteousness. We don't get to righteousness till Genesis 15:6. Yet the writer of Hebrews was able to say that he, Abel, obtained the testimony, the witness, that he was righteous. How did the writer of Hebrews know that? It wasn't written in the Old Testament. Obviously, there are facts that the writers of the New Testament knew, perhaps from oral tradition. Perhaps there were things that were written down but not written down in the Bible until they were written down in the New Testament. So there are things that, was it in Jude? I think there's some things there. There's some things in Peter's letters that are ill. What I want to say, explanations or illuminations of things in the Old Testament that aren't said in the Old Testament, but the New Testament says it. So there are amplifications. That's the word I'm thinking of. There are amplifications of the Old Testament. So again, I'm not digging deep. I'm skipping over a lot of things here, but I don't want to get bogged down too much in Romans chapter 4. Yet there's it's so rich in so many things. But so I have picked out a couple of things in order to communicate those. And one of those is, like I said, is the Bible is written for all of us, believers. Well, that's even written for unbelievers. When you consider John chapter 3, we know that people have read John chapter 3 apart from somebody witnessing to them and then believing in Jesus Christ the Savior. So the Bible itself can speak and people can believe. But it's also... people can use John 3:16 and 3:36 and many other passages to give the gospel. But remember, the gospel is given in a context. So you may start from a different perspective. Some children, in school, they have no understanding of the Bible or of Jesus Christ. You could say, are you saved? And you know what you'd mean. And they could say, no, well, let me give you the gospel. Nowadays, they don't know what you mean when you talk about saved. So you may have to go back to creation. So you start your witnessing with creation. But of course, you must always start with the witness of your own life. If you don't, and I've given you examples of people that in a sense ruined their ability to communicate the gospel to some people because they cheated him. Well, do I need to listen to this Christian who cheated me out of land, out of money? So you start with the witness of life. You need to continually walk by faith. Continuing here, Romans 4:18, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which he has been spoken, so your descendants shall be. And I'm assuming hope, we talk about confident expectation. So from a human perspective, he can look at himself and Sarah and say, it's not possible. I have no confident expectation, or my confident expectation is that I can have no children. I'm spiritually dead. Well, I think I've got listed here just the points on spiritual death, and there's seven kinds of death, and one of those is physical or sexual death. Romans 4:19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So she was way past menopause. So from a human perspective, they are confident that they can't have children. And yet God says, like many things, I can. There's nothing that's impossible for God. And we, how many stories we've told about things that weren't possible, or when people prayed, God was answering their prayer while they were praying. We've seen those prayers from Ellis Chafer, a wonderful man. So we talk about death. Just chapter. Okay. So we talk about death, and spiritual death. We talk a lot about that. There are no points here. I've taken some of this from Robbie Dean, and this particular text. I'm not sure where I got that in Robbie Dean's, but a very good explanation is Robbie Dean's Colossian lesson 53. Talks a lot about the death, the different deaths. And I remember listening to that in RB Theme. I had never thought about seven different kinds of death, but if you go down the list, you start to say, "Oh, yeah." So spiritual death. We know we're born spiritually dead. That's part of the gospel. So what do we need? We need life. We need a spiritual life as well as righteousness. Jesus Christ took care of the sins on the cross, but we need through faith. We're given righteousness. I could talk about Romans as the book of righteousness, and the Gospel of John as the book of life. So we need both righteousness and life. So then there's physical death. Everybody knows about physical death. We pray for those people whose loved ones have died, and we know that, as some people say, that only two things that are sure are death and taxes. Well, we know that there's salvation as well. So there's physical death, and we came across right here in Romans that death is applied to Abraham and Sarah, that they could not have children, and that was called death, and Theme and others call it the sexual death, that they can't have children, but God was able to overcome that. Then there's a production death, is if you're out of fellowship, you cannot produce righteousness. Remember, Abraham believed and it was accredited to him for righteousness. There was production there. So when you are walking by faith, you are producing righteousness, or being imputed righteousness, because God rewards faith. And that's something that as you read the Gospels, you may want to sometimes concentrate on. When Jesus is responds to people's faith, he went to Israel. His ministry was to Israel, but there were believers who were Gentiles. Just because they weren't Jews didn't mean they couldn't believe. And Jesus was often surprised by the faith. Whether it was a centurion or the Syrophoenician woman, that here's great faith, people that are willing to trust Jesus. We talk a little bit later here that faith is faith, and it's our willingness to apply that faith. So then there's carnal death, where essentially it's just not the. Here we have production, so we're out of fellowship and we don't produce. Here is carnal death, is that we're out of fellowship, we're sinning. Similar, different passages and a different perspective. Positional death, again, we're out of fellowship. Oh, that's right. Romans chapter 6, we're identified with Christ in his death on the cross. The idea is our sins are nailed to the cross, so we participate there because our sins go to Christ, and we participate. And there's the second death. Believers will never experience the second death. You see that in Revelation. That's the death of the unbeliever. So the believer dies a physical death. They are already spiritually dead, and they die the second death as they go to the lake of fire. And I know that some people think, "Oh, well, let's have a party when we're down in hell. Well, all our friends will be." No, well, it's not going to be. I doubt that there'll be any party. I suspect that everybody will be alone in their terrible sufferings in the lake of fire. That it won't be anything. There'll be no parties. There'll be no meetings. There'll be just this intense suffering for all eternity. That's why we sometimes give the gospel. If we're motivated that they're people that we love, we want to make sure they have the gospel. It's up to them whether they believe or not. And I know that there are some people that Aunt so-and-so can't be in hell. Well, did she believe in Jesus Christ? We don't know necessarily. There are people, Herman has talked about people, that you say that how can that person even be in go to heaven? I think somebody said that Willie Nelson is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he has not lived a Christian life. He does not have a ministry from his life. There's no witness from the life, and yet if he's believed, he goes to heaven. And yet there are other people that are maybe done great works of charity. Very nice people, but if they have rejected God, he's made it so simple. All you have to do is trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Once, faith alone in Christ alone, once saved, always saved. So it's not something that's difficult. It's not meritorious. The object of faith gets the merit, and it's Jesus Christ. We trust him. So many times we say, I love this person, so if you love that person, give that person the gospel. Okay, so here we're going to start concentrating on the message. Like I say, I was going to concentrate on another verse, and we'll get to that verse, talking about the Bible is for you and me. But I got stuck here. This is I listened to what Herman had to teach on this passage. I think I have lesson 151 in Romans. Let me just read it. Sometimes I'll get ahead of myself and then I got to go back and catch up. Romans 4:20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver. And I've put in the parsings here, aorist passive indicative. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, aorist passive indicative. Giving glory, aorist active participle. And we'll get to the participle. Remember, aorist participle comes before the action of the main verb. So we're giving glory before we go to the strength in faith. And the next verse, Romans 4:21, and being fully assured, aorist passive participle again, that what God had promised, perfect middle indicative, he was also able to perform, aorist active infinitive, infinitive for purpose. I've included the verb parsings because there's an interplay among the verbs that's salient or important for our discussion. Most of what is presented here I've taken from Herman's lesson 151 on these verses. I've added my own, and I have added some stories and presented it a little differently. Here we go through. I just wanted to emphasize the verbs here. He, Abraham, did not waver, aorist passive indicative. So they're all aorists here, they're all other than a perfect. Here you have the aorist indicative. Grew strong in faith, aorist passive indicative. Giving glory to God, aorist active participle, which comes before the action of the main verbs, being fully assured, aorist passive participle again. God had promised, perfect middle indicative. He was able to perform, aorist infinitive, and of course, God. That's God's aim, God's purpose. He wants to perform for you. What's that phrase? Paraphrasing. Ask not what you can do for God, ask for what God has already done for you. Yes, we do things in the power of the Holy Spirit, but we are blessed because we let God work through us. He has given us assets with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the potential for the filling of the Spirit, spiritual gifts, our spirituality even, human spirit, so many, 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 many things. We talk about the things that we get at the point of salvation, We start with Alice Schaefer's 33 or 34 things, and other people come up with 40. I think someone's added 50, but well, the number is not important. It's just that there are many things, and we study the Bible to find out what those are. The question is, what has God done for us? Good question. The Bible answers that question. In some cases, we go to those items. Some of that are items that God the Holy Spirit does for us at the point of salvation. Some of those are things that happen as a result of being in a position in the position we call positional truth. We're in positionally, we're in Jesus Christ. So we have we become heirs of Jesus Christ. We share his sonship, his heirship, his so many things, and we have easy access to the throne room of God because we are in the Son, and the Son has immediate access to the Father. Did not waver in unbelief. So my understanding is that waver has to do with the strength of his will. In other words, the way you think of his will to use faith, not any amount of strength of faith. His faith did not fluctuate. It was his will to use faith that could have fluctuated, but it didn't. Grew strong in faith. And so here is a kind of an emphasis. I'm going to kind of go off script here a little bit, and then I'll go back and catch up, but I wanted to emphasize a couple of things. And that is that there's two views on strengthening faith. Some say that you have more faith and more faith, and yet I don't see that in the Bible. We talk about strengthening faith, but the point is, where do you use that faith? I think there are some logical approaches which I have not completely done here. Wasn't until I completed the lesson that I said, I could have done that differently. And maybe at a later time we'll talk about faith again. Faith is important. And I'll give this explanation later, but kind of an overview. When we talk about things that increase, take for instance knowledge. We start with gnosis, okay? There's experiential knowledge. Well, then you talk about epinosis, and then you talk about eidesis and sophia. So many words that so you have, like I say, gnosis and epinosis. You have with these words that show you have an increased amount of knowledge. But when you come to faith, there's just faith. There's no epi faith or no extra faith. Or super faith. Yes, there's a gift, but that's something we can deal with at another time. But there's no words. So from the vocabulary, there's nothing that says you have more faith. All these words have to do with the empowerment through your will. So from vocabulary. Anyhow, let me I think there are a number of ways that you can look at faith and come to the conclusion that faith is faith, and your will to use it is what I increases. Grew strong in faith. The word for grew strong is a verb from our friend dunamis, or power. Translating this as grew strong in faith makes it sound like faith becomes stronger. Faith doesn't get stronger, but our will to use it gets stronger, as the previous verb for not to waver indicates. It's a passive, although translated as an active voice. I think one of the commentators said that yes, it is passive, but it's better to translate it active voice here. But remember, it's passive. It's often translated as strengthen, this word, dunamis. But it can be translated as endued with strength in faith. Our faith is empowered by our will. So we've got this faith, the grain of mustard seed. But where are we going to use it? It's kind of like I've got a mustard seed. Where am I going to plant it? So our faith is empowered by our will. The question then becomes, in any given situation, do I trust God to do what he promised? So, needed to say a few words about faith. I'm familiar with R.B. Thing's description of increasing faith. I remember him saying something to the effect that faith is like a little thread or string which grows strong and becomes like a big rope. But faith is faith. This is a place where we differ from some of the stuff what Thing says. I think that Herman's not the only one. You go to Bill Bright, Hal Lindsey, and others. They talk about you don't increase faith. It's your where you can use faith. So I made a little expo. I don't know if this communicates or not, but I came up with a little story. Say, take driving a car. Now, I didn't start driving until I was like 30. I took some lessons when I was about 16, and then our family moved to Italy. And my parents said that I was not going to drive in Italy. The driving there is so much different, or it was at least then, so much different from the way it was in the States. And I know whether it's in Greece or in Saudi Arabia or Egypt, those are places I've been. And the driving is very difficult. I drove in Saudi Arabia, you have to be a very defensive driver and expect the unexpected. I did not drive in Egypt. I remember just in a taxi. I was sure there was a guy who was stepping out. It seemed like he was going to step right in front of the taxi. I had to close my eyes because I knew I was going to hear this thump as we hit the guy. But we didn't. I don't know how. The taxi driver knew how to drive in Cairo. So I started driving sometime around 30. I remember having to think about each step as I was driving, and that was something that maybe some people don't remember. But I remember those first few months driving to work. I had to think, okay, I need to put my foot on the gas, and I have to figure out where I want the pedal to be to get to the speed that I need to be at, slow or medium or fast. And then when I had to stop, I had to take the foot off the accelerator and put it on the brake. And I had to think about each step, how gently to apply the brake to prevent the car from sudden stops. As time went on, it became easier and easier to move the car without a great deal of thought. I became stronger as a driver, but the car went forward with the same force. But now I was better able to control the power. So it is with our faith, that we can control, as it were, the use of our faith. We stay in fellowship, and we come across a problem. And I've given you stories before of times when I believe or didn't use faith rest, and had terrible dreams, terrible anguish, sad difficulties, mentally challenged. And then other times when there was obviously a situation that came up and I was sure I was going to get fired. It wasn't my fault, but I was the guy in charge. And yet the next day, everything is because I just used faith. I was in a corner. Okay, I got it. I can go to sleep. I can sleep through the night because I'm trusting God. I'm just going to let him take care of it. And the next day, the problem was solved. And I've encountered more and more of those kinds of things where you come across a problem that you're sure is unsolvable, and then the next day or the next week, it's solved. And you say, how is that possible? How'd you do that, God? With God, there's nothing that's impossible. So take Learning Bible Information. Like I said, I was going to go over this. You grow in the knowledge, learning about God, about Jesus Christ, the Christian life is important. And there are many words to show our increase in knowledge. For instance, I talked about this. Gnosis, and then epinosis. Thing talks about this. What did he call that? I forget the words he used about learning. So you have grace learning. So you go gnosis, epinosis. You've got eidesis, understanding, and sophia, and you've got other words that show increase understanding. I gave one example from the Air Force where we have levels of understanding. So you start out with, okay, I learned something. I can repeat back what somebody gave me. I may not understand it, but I can repeat back. So then I understand it. I understand the concept. And eventually I can apply that. And then beyond that, I have like wisdom. So I can then innovate based upon that knowledge. So you increase in knowledge. But when you come to faith, there's no vocabulary words to show you that there's increased faith. There's just faith. Yes, there's strengthening, but that has to do with the will, with thinking. So here's some, I talked about Hal Lindsey's book. I was going to put something from Bill Bright. I couldn't find that quote, but that's fine. Hal Lindsey and the Combat Faith. I find that an interesting and helpful book. It talks about the faith rest technique that R.B. Thieme, I don't know if he developed that terminology. We've talked about, or people before him talked about promises, whether that was Ellis Schaefer or C.I. Schofield or many others. But Hal Lindsey documented the faith rest technique, but he talked about faith a lot. So faith works because God is faithful and able to keep his promises. So we're talking about Abraham and promises. Same thing here. God has promises, and so there are books written about promises. And then you have a promise, and you can understand that promise. How does it apply to you? Why would God answer your prayers? Well, I'm in Jesus Christ. I've prayed the prayers, and I think it's in accordance with God's will, and so on. You use a rationale. So the more we learn about God, the more we become certain of things for which we hope. This is Hal Lindsey. It is our knowledge and confidence in the object of faith that grows, not faith itself. It is our knowledge and confidence in the object of our faith. So we learn about God. We understand. The more we learn about him, we understand his omniscience. He knows everything. His omnipotence. Nothing's impossible for God. Like I say, there's so many things we see in life, it's not possible. And then God does it, whether it's just something simple, whether it's money problems, or whether it's protection in war. Talked about there are different people that have testimonies about war, where all of a sudden that something pushed them, and they fell down out of the way, out of an explosion, or a bullet, or you could look at Trump, the bullet that was meant for his brain, it grazed his ear, so he turned his head just at the right moment. God does things. And he has promises, and he can do anything. Another quote. Another important part of the Bible's definition is that in and of itself, faith has no effective power to accomplish God's work. The power in true faith comes from the object. Biblical faith must have an object, and the object is God himself. Third quote. Everything about the biblical definition of faith stresses that it is not something that in us that makes it work, but rather the character of God that makes it work. This prevents faith itself from becoming a human work and gives all the glory of our faith exploits to God. So, how many times have we heard Herman say that? Faith is not a monetary kind of thing. It doesn't grow. We don't get more of it. And the point is that if we had more of it, you say, "Well, I've got more than you got." Well, then it becomes a work. But faith is faith, and the merit in faith is belongs to the object of our faith. We believe something. Even in human perspectives, you could say to a kid, "How did you learn the colors of the rainbow?" "'Cause my mommy and daddy told me them." 'Cause so the merit there goes to the teachers, in that case, the parents. He was able to perform, talking about God, an aorist infinitive. First, the infinitive shows purpose. God's purpose is to perform what he promised. It's God that's his purpose. He wants to perform for us. He's already done it. I think Thiem talks about God has a storehouse of blessings, eternal blessings for each and every one of us. But we have to claim them by faith. We have to walk in faith. When we are outside of faith, we lose, as it were, some of those blessings because we're not claiming them. And that's perhaps why some people will be embarrassed when they get to the judgment seat of Christ that we didn't claim. God had all these things ready for us. And he's tapping his foot, waiting for us to just trust him by faith. And that's his purpose, his plan. He wants to bless us. He wants to do stuff for us. But like I say, he cannot pervert his righteousness. So he depends or waits for us to have faith. Again, going back to Jesus and the Gentiles that went to him in faith, he could not reject their faith. So when the Syrophoenician woman went there with a request, he was amazed at her faith. I forget what the verse is now, but I looked at that and I almost put tears in my eyes because of her faith, or the centurion's faith, that so many of the Jews were criticizing him. I keep going back to John chapter 9, amazing passage where Jesus heals a blind man, a blind man from birth, and he gives him sight. Well, that was a sign that the Messiah had arrived, and yet the Jewish religious people they realized that if indeed this blind man had been healed, that the healer was the Messiah. Well, they couldn't. They didn't want that. They couldn't have that. So they were arguing with everybody around them. Obviously, you were not blind from birth. And he says, "I don't know about you, but I was blind from birth, and now I can see." And they were so insistent on finding out about Jesus that the blind man said, "You're not trying to be one of his disciples, are you?" And they got really indignant. "No, we're not." Well, that's the problem, is that they refused to believe what they could see in front of them. Here was a man whose sight had been restored, or had not been restored, but he had been given sight. And just having eyes and sight doesn't help you if your brain hasn't been taught to see things. So that means that Jesus not only gave him a sight with his eyes, but that his brain could now understand what he saw. That's why we have, they call them mobiles, the little things above the cribs for children, to actually start to see things, and start making lines and shapes so that their brain can develop that. So without that development, he couldn't see. So that means that not only did Jesus make his eyes work, but he made his brain be able to understand what it was he saw. Just an amazing chapter. I'm only halfway through here, so I'm going to have to speed up a little bit. One of my favorite verses, Hebrews 4, and I thought I was going to be early. Hebrews 4:1. "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith to those who heard." And here it's not super faith or extra faith or strengthen faith. This is faith. Faith is just faith. God promises, then we take that promise and apply our faith. God performs. It's imputed to us as righteousness. That's the purpose of God. But notice the aorist participle. As Herman has told us repeatedly, the action of the aorist participle comes before the action of the main verb. And so sometimes in some of the translations, that's not really brought out. But that's why we must bring it out here. So we give glory to God and are assured God can do what he promised before we're strengthened in faith. So let's break this down a little bit. We know from Isaiah 64, 6 that any human efforts on our part, not empowered by the Holy Spirit, are an affront or not desired by God. He doesn't like our human works. Only actions we do that are empowered by the Holy Spirit are acceptable to God. Why? Because only God is perfectly righteous. The conclusion is that we give glory to God by trusting him to work through us by our faith dependence on him. Paul goes back to Abraham's faith. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So faith alone is what God, that's the currency of the realm, as it were. But it's not more faith, it's just simply faith. The application of the conclusion is that walking by faith is giving glory to God. We can give glory to God through prayer, by attending church, learning about God, by singing spiritual hymns, and by simply walking by faith. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And as a result, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we sing at the beginning of our lesson. Singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And we give thanks in each one of our prayers. And that's giving glory to God. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. A side note concerning God's glory. One of the basic premises of dispensational theology is the purpose of human history is to glorify God. That's the purpose that is that each, when you have history, there's a difference between a chronology, a chronicle, and history. History looks at events with a purpose. There's a purpose behind this. And so in dispensational theology, we talked about literal interpretation and that there's a difference between Israel and the church. And the third item, the sine qua non, or requirements of dispensational, is expressed by Charles Ryrie in his book. A third aspect of the sine qua non of dispensationalism is a rather technical matter that will be discussed more fully later, and we'll get to that in chapter 5, because it concerns the underlying purpose of God in the world. The covenant theologian in practice believes this purpose to be the salvation, although covenant theologians strongly emphasize the glory of God in their theology, but the dispensationalist says the purpose is broader than that, namely the glory of God. God is glorified in everything he does. In chapter 5 of the book, Charles Ryrie states, no dispensationalist minimizes the importance of God's saving purpose in the world, but whether it is God's total purposes or even his principal purpose is open to question. The dispensationalist sees a broader purpose in God's program for the world than salvation, and that purpose is his own glory. For the dispensationalist, the glory of God is the governing principle and overall purpose, and the soteriological program is one of the principal means employed in bringing to pass the greatest demonstration of his own glory. I can see from having dipped into the subject of glory that a further study of it is required, so I'll put that on my to-do list. But there's so many things that we come across in our studies in Romans that I have to pick sometimes and say, okay, I touch on it now, the glory, but I'll get to it maybe later on my to-do list. So Romans 4:22, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. 4:23, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also it was written, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The Bible is written for the Christian today. Dr. Moo, Douglas Moo, commentator, conservative commentator on the Book of Romans, says the conviction expressed in verses 23 and 24 that what is written in Genesis about Abraham has relevance to the Christian believer has been the implicit assumption of the whole of chapter 4. In other words, we go back, he goes back to the Old Testament and says, this applies to you. This argument he has about Abraham, here's the paradigm. It applies to you. Also, Paul's conviction that the Old Testament everywhere speaks to Christians is fundamental to his theology and preaching. This view must, of course, be tempered by what the rest of the New Testament, including Paul, says about the applicability of the law, including circumcision. Remember, he talks about there are certain things in the Old Testament that don't apply to us. The Old Testament is written for us, so we understand the context of many things that happen. So the Bible is written for us, to us, as it were, also, so that we understand that we are the audience and we are to pick it up. And how does this apply to me? Some things don't apply, but many, many things do apply. Romans 4:25. He who has delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Oh, okay, there we are. Not too bad. But over and over again, the Bible was written down so it could be read. And we have that. And we have the New Testament, not just Paul, but all the writers in the New Testament. They go back to the Old Testament. No Old Testament, no New Testament. And both are written for us. So we have a context. In the church age, our dispensation, there are certain rules we talked about that apply that maybe did not apply in previous dispensations. But those things, there's a continuity from the Old Testament of what applies to us. So when you read the Bible, it's to you. God has got this love letter to the human race. And especially for believers, it's for you. Let us end in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for the many blessings we have in your word. Help us to take it to heart, to understand what applies to us. Help us to see that you're talking directly to us, that there's so many things that, especially Psalms, we talk about those that can be applied to our troubled souls for healing, for solace. So I pray now, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will make the lessons real in ways that people need, whether they're in China or Russia or Asia or Africa or United States. We're grateful for the message, Father, and pray that you'll make it real for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.